Our second reading is also from Proverbs, Proverbs 31. This often gets read at weddings in praise of women. I invite you to hear, what if it's not just talking about women? What if it's talking about all of us? What it means to live a wise life. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her woman servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the staff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. This is the word of the Lord. The preacher's clock, which I'm looking at the back, says it's 10 after 10, so it looks like I've got about an hour and 20 minutes to preach this morning. So this is great. Lots of material. Well, these, I know we skipped over this series a week last week, but the first two sermons of mine in this Lenten series have had the phrase, a dying life, in the sermon title. That may not have been the most inspiring or captivating title for a couple of sermons to you, but I meant that phrase to provide some tension, to raise some questions for us. And so when I said a couple of weeks ago, and will continue to say today, that the life that God offers to us is a dying life, I do mean for it to be a sober realization for all of us. Maybe it will even be surprising for some of us to roll around in our heads this idea that it's good. It's a good thing that God has given us these dying lives that we have. To bring our limitations and our vulnerability front and center, this can be a difficult thing for most of us. And I hope that you don't think that just because, as a preacher, I get up here and try my best to talk about limitation and death in public, I hope you know that that doesn't mean there's no tension or anxiety in my own life. Part of my job is that I need to talk about things that matter, whether I'm comfortable or uncomfortable with it. And Lent is a season that we begin with ashes. We begin the season with honesty and with humility, not only about all the ways that we may have failed to love God and our neighbors, but also humility about the fact that we are creatures made from dust. To dust we shall return. God gives us limited lifespans. And part of the life of faith is figuring out what to do with these lives we've been given. Now, I have shared with you before that I am afraid of heights. I'm also pretty sensitive to motion sickness. One of the things that means is that I will never, ever ride a roller coaster with you. On a more practical level, it means that I sort of dread flying on planes. Now, I still fly when I need to because it's the quickest way to get from A to B, but I don't like it. So as my family and I were preparing last week to fly to Boston, it did not help my case that there had been not one but two tragic crashes of commercial flights, One happened in Indonesia and another in Ethiopia. Now, it turns out that both of these plane crashes involved Boeing's new model plane, the 737 MAX 8 version of a jet. Leading up to my flight, I was able to somehow not ever let myself ask the question what actual model of jet I would be flying on to Boston. It's quite wonderful, genius, how I'm able to not ask myself these questions. I kept myself from ever asking that question until I was actually sitting on my seat on the flight. I boarded, I got settled, I put in my headphones, I started my podcast, all was good. I almost never pay attention to the flight attendants when they're going through their spiel. Things are here, things are there, whatever. But I happened to look up just at the moment when the flight attendant spread the brochure, and in bright yellow letters it said, Boeing 737 MAX 8. Oh my gosh. Wow. I'm not going to expose you to the anxious mess that was going on in Jared's mind for the next 20 minutes or so, but suffice it to say that if today's sermon about our dying lives would have been preached from me at that point, it might have sounded a little bit different. So while I do believe that God has given me and all of you this gift of a dying life, the gift of a limited life, I also know that welcoming this gift creates anxiety and tension for me as it does for lots of you. Both readings today were from Proverbs, and Proverbs is wisdom literature. And wisdom literature in the Bible is its own kind of thing. Wisdom literature, like Proverbs, teaches us that we creatures are part of our environment, part of our surroundings. This created context means that living wisely will always involve seeking the flourishing of our environment and the world around me. There's a poem on the next to last page of your bulletin. Again, it's not inspiring. It's Philip Larkin's poem, The Mower, but it's here because it's a pretty good summary, actually, of the wise life that the book of Proverbs recommends. So here's that poem. The mower stalled twice. Kneeling, I found a hedgehog jammed up against the blades, killed. It had been in the long grass. I had seen it before and even fed it once. Now I had mauled its unobtrusive world unmendably. Burial was no help. Next morning I got up and it did not. The first day after a death, the new absence is always the same. We should be careful of each other. We should be kind while there's still time. A couple notes about this poem. When I explain a poem, I always ruin it, but I'm very good at this, so just stay tuned. First of all, we note that Larkin is engaged in the act of mowing the yard. That is, he's tending to his little patch of the earth, his little corner of creation, to keep it useful and attractive. That's a big theme in the book of Proverbs. So those of you who like mowing, like me, we are more godly than we had thought. Second, in going about his work of mowing the yard, he happens to harm another beautiful creature, this little hedgehog, and he grieves about the harm he's done to his environment. Another big theme in the book of Proverbs. Third and finally, he's able to reflect on this experience and get it into a poem, and in that way to invite all of us to pursue a life that is fundamentally kind. Again, a huge theme in the book of Proverbs. Now, both of our readings today involve women. One possible interpretation would be that women are wise and men are idiots. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands about who agrees with this interpretation, but I will say that it's probably not the most helpful way to read Proverbs. I've become convinced that these women, notice there's woman wisdom in Proverbs 9. There's the wise wife in Proverbs 31. That these women are ancient metaphors for exploring what God wants from all of us. Whoever you are, all of us as God's creatures. So in Proverbs 9, we meet woman wisdom. She represents the way God sets us into our lives as creatures and calls us to lives that are characterized by wisdom. This woman prepares a feast, she sets the table, and then she sends out her servants to call all who will listen to come to the feast and to eat and to get wisdom. Those who answer this call will learn to live with insight and with skill, with kindness and with care. Not only will they themselves flourish and find deep satisfaction and pleasure in life, but their surroundings, their environment will flourish as well, because they're making a significant contribution to the place where they live. There's also this other call from the woman of folly, or the woman of foolishness. She's there in Proverbs 9 too. She too calls for people to come to her feast, and it may sound appealing at first, but it always leads, says Proverbs, to regret and death. Now, if we take these metaphors seriously from Proverbs 9, it means that God is at work in our everyday, ordinary lives to call us to wisdom and to flourishing. God's at work in our own experience, in our relationships, in our work, in our struggles and failures, in our routines, and in our natural human development through different stages of life, always calling us, always calling you to wisdom, to your own flourishing and to the flourishing of your place. This is really quite profound if you come to believe it. It means that every single creature wakes up every single day into a life where God is actively calling us, where God is addressing us. And in the language of Proverbs 9, you could even say that God is seducing us into the way of wisdom. That is, we live our lives every day under this pull or persuasion towards God's goodness. So how do you know if you're responding to this call from God in your everyday life to become a wise person who helps your surroundings flourish? Well, Proverbs suggests that one key factor is whether your life is contributing to the well-being of all others and all other things in the place where you live. Wise people care about how their lives, their work, their habits, their decisions, and everything else affects their surroundings. Wise people see themselves as a small part of a vast network of creatures in a physical landscape, all of which God loves and takes great delight in. So wise people care about the health of soil and streams and crops and animals. Wise people care whether their local community and their local economy is flourishing. Wise people care about the well-being of all others with whom they share space. Wise people care enough to make disciplined choices so that all of God's creatures can flourish together, along with the earth that sustains us all. Proverbs 31, shifting gears to the wife now, the other metaphor. Proverbs 31 praises the wise wife. But again, I think this is a metaphor. It's not particularly about wives. It's about all of us, whether we're married or not, whether we're male or female, whether we're old or young. It's a picture of what a wise wife looks like. So when you read down through this description of this noble woman who's being praised, what you're reading is praise for the kind of life that has answered God's call to wisdom. It's a picture of what a wise white life looks like. It's a picture of a life that aims at flourishing, not in a selfish way, not in an individualistic way, but at the flourishing of other people, of your place, of the community, of the land, and of the economy. This is the life to which God calls all of us. This is a responsible life, a productive and fruitful life, a life that plans for the future, a life that collaborates with all kinds of others in partnership and friendship. It's a life that takes risks and makes business investments in the community. I hope that as you heard this description from Proverbs 31, that you noticed how ordinary, how extremely ordinary this life looks. This wise figure in Proverbs 31 is no superhero. This is just the life of a woman, a person who welcomes the life that she has received from God. She understands herself as an active, creative, powerful person in her local place who plays an important role in the wider community. And she gets to work caring not just for herself and for her own family, but for the well-being of that whole place. That's what a wise life looks like. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is a pretty rosy picture. This is a pretty optimistic picture that life always works like this, right? And you're right in that. I will just say here that in the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Song of Songs, which is sort of erotic love poetry in the Bible, they're pretty optimistic about how things go, about life's patterns. If you are a more pessimistic or cynical person, you may gravitate towards Job or Ecclesiastes, which are much less optimistic about how life's going to go. Let me close by saying something about sin. Sin's important. This is the season of Lent. This is the time for us to be honest about the ways that we've failed one another, failed ourselves, and failed God. And to be honest, we Protestant Christians, you may not know this, but Presbyterians are known traditionally for our emphasis on sin. In fact, if you look back over the tradition, our Roman Catholic friends, one of their problems with us is, why are you so hung up on sin? Why are you always talking about your own sinfulness, right? Well, maybe we are hung up on sin, I don't know. But the reason we do this as Protestants, the reason we confess our sin out loud in public with each other every single week is because we want to emphasize that God is good and gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving and is always out ahead of us, always loving us in spite of the ways we've made a mess of our lives. That's what we're trying to do anyway. God loves everything that God has made. And everything that God has made can bring God delight and pleasure. And we confess our sins so that God can free us forward into this new way of life, not sort of unbundled from regret and failure, so we can move forward and with lives of wonder and curiosity and joy as we welcome from God the only life that we get, our dying, limited lives. There's a Yale social scientist named Nicholas Christakis. He has a new book out just now. It's called Blueprint. And in it, he makes the argument from evolution as a scientist that we human beings are transcendently and inherently good, that we're genetically wired for goodness. Thanks to a process of natural selection that has favored over time people prone to constructive friendships, to cooperation, to teaching others, and to love. He writes in the preface, "For too long, the scientific community has been overly focused on the dark side of our biological heritage, our capacity for tribalism, violence, selfishness, and cruelty. The bright side has been denied the attention it deserves." As a scientist, Christakis refuses to believe that human persons are fundamentally mean or violent or selfish. He's making a scientific case for basic human kindness and cooperation. He isn't making any appeal to Scripture. He's simply trying to pay attention as best he can to our shared experience. And in that way, he reads very much like the wisdom of Proverbs. So no, friends, God has not offered us unlimited lives. No, God has not offered us all the time in the world. God has given us today. God gives us our daily bread. And God has called us to deeply satisfying lives that aim at the flourishing of our environment, our surroundings. So with that in mind, let's not waste any time. And if some of our habits and our attitudes have been foolish, then let's take advantage of this Lenten season and time for repentance and growth as we move in new directions.